are listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide, a weekly shortwave radio program and online podcast dedicated to uncensored, politically incorrect biblical teaching. Each week, your host, Matthew Dyer, and a guest discuss an important topic and shed the light of Scripture upon it. To learn more about Christian America Ministries, visit our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. And now the broadcast.
Greetings in the blessed holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you all for listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide. I'm your host, Matthew Dyer, and we are broadcasting around the world on shortwave radio out of WRMI out of Okeechobee, Florida, and over the internet at kingdomradioonline.com and over at YouTube and Spotify and TuneIn. And I appreciate everybody for sending in their reception reports on shortwave and elsewhere. That is much appreciated. I want to give the offer that we gave the last 2 weeks. If you are listening on shortwave radio and you send in a reception report, you can go to our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. I will send you a free copy of my booklet, Is Jesus God or a God?, which is a small booklet that is a defense of the deity of Christ. We'll send that to you free of charge. And if you are overseas, we can send you a digital copy. And we even have a small audio book of the book as well, about an hour and 5 minutes, something small. It's not exhaustive in nature, but if you send us in a reception report, we'd be happy to send you a copy of that. In this broadcast, we're going to be talking about something that a lot of people probably don't even think that much about, but it is a huge problem in our nation today. And the world, for that matter. And that is prisons. We're going to be talking about prisons and the biblical nature of a prison. And does the Bible give us the law for us to have a prison system like we have in America today? And the answer is no, it does not. Because today, you know, here in America, we have the largest prison population in the entire world. And we lock people up for about anything. And it is turning to a monopoly, truly. I mean, I have witnessed with my own eyes through a company that I work with Work Release, where they literally had legalized slavery right before their eyes, and people had no idea. And most people have no problem with it. But is it biblical? And the answer is no, it's not biblical. Our prison system is a mess. I have several prisoners that write to me and in contact with me, and many of them are in prison for minor things. I mean, things, and I'm talking not 5 or 6 years, but, you know, a couple decades for, you know, an ounce of marijuana someone found in their trunk or something like that, something of that nature. So, biblically, let's open our Bibles and let's talk about, are prisons biblical? Are they right in God's eyes? And to talk about this subject, I have invited Pastor Ted Weiland to come on because he wrote a book about 23 years ago, titled Prisons, Shut Them All Down. And he's been a reoccurring guest on the program, and I wanted him to come on and talk about this subject and show us, using the Bible, what it says about prisons. So thank you, Pastor Weiland, for coming on and taking the time to talk about this subject.
Oh, glad to be here with you, Matthew. And again, it's a subject, like you said, that a lot of people just haven't given thought to because they... You know, we our society is full of criminals, and when I say criminals, I mean the real kind of criminals. Mm-hmm. That there's only one who has the authority to identify what's criminal and what's not, or what constitutes criminality, and of course that's the one who's also the only one who determines what's good and evil. And so there's a lot of, you know, Christian-oriented people that say, hey, there's a lot of crime out here, so something's got to be done with them, and they haven't looked beyond what is available under the biblically egregious constitutional republic, and it's criminal. And when I say criminal, I emphasize the word, capitalized and italicized criminal justice system because they just don't realize there's any other alternative. So yeah, we got to do something with them. At least they're throwing them in prison, and therefore people have not maybe done the study on this, the biblical study that really needs to be done, because this is just another area that exemplifies how unbiblical, ungodly, and again biblically egregious this constitutional republic is. And let me say, you had mentioned the book Prisons Shut Them All Down. I'm not sure if you've got any of the books, but if you do, then of course they can get them from you. But if not, I'll make that book, of course, available free of charge as well. It's not a very large book, and like you said, it's outdated as far as the numbers in it. But as you go through it, people need to realize that it's only much worse than the statistics I provide about the prison systems in America since that booklet was written in 2000. So yeah, let's talk about what as Christians, as subjects of the King of Kings, what we should be looking at for a criminal justice system, and in this case, of course, emphasizing, italicizing, and underlining the word justice, a criminal justice system under the biblically egregious constitutional republic we live under today, juxtaposed with a criminal justice system under biblical law. Let me begin with what should be a foundational scripture. This isn't detailed, but this is one of my favorite passages. I always say that, but the whole Bible is my favorite passage.
Indeed.
I've got so many of these other scriptures, I might as well just all put it into one book, like God gave it to us. But Psalms 19, 7 through 11, it at least lays the foundation for us what we should be looking at. And regrettably, as you know, Matthew, you know, today's quote-unquote Christian, the Christians today, so many of them are what we call antinomian, quote-unquote Christians, that antinomian meaning that they're opposed to God's law under the new covenant, which is absolutely ridiculous, just on its surface, because God's law is the codification and the reflection of his basic fundamental morality. And if you do away with the laws, you do away with his morality, and you do away with his morality, you do away with God. Because that's
absolutely
who he is. So I bring that up because in Psalms 19, verse 7, where this begins, I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, but where this begins, the first phrase is, the law of Yahweh is perfect. And so here are the majority, regrettably, no wonder we're in such a mess with this being in the case, with the majority being anti-God's moral law. And we're not talking about the Mosaic covenant as a whole. We're talking about his moral law, his what I call his triune and integral moral law, meaning the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain those commandments, and the civil judgments that enforce those commandments. And I want people to notice as I read this, all three of these are, along with some other things, are found right here in these five or six verses, excuse me. So it starts out, the law of Yahweh is perfect, and that's what you want to get rid of, is perfection? Does God want to get rid of perfection? You know, think about that. All of the things that he calls perfect, is there anything else that he calls perfect, himself, his way, and a number of other things that God would do away with? But quote-unquote Christians today, they want to get rid of what's perfect. Incredible. But listen to the description now of this. It says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes, so we've got one of the three integral parts, the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments or the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening eyes. There's another one of those three integral components. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, and it's referring to the civil judgments of Yahweh. It says the judgments, which is the third integral component of the triune law. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And that's really the component of that integral law that we'll probably be focusing on mostly. But again, it says, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. So that kind of is a summation, at least in my estimation, of God's criminal justice system. It's found in His three integral His integral law, as found in those three components: the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them or elaborate upon them, and the judgments that enforce them. You know, a lot of people, Matthew, as you know, there are some churches that at least have the Ten Commandments hanging on their walls, but they don't realize that those Ten Commandments are completely incomplete unless you have the statutes that explain each one of them.
For example, exactly.
The Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, the statutes are then what explain what stealing is. You know, for a lot of people, they're unaware of the fact that one of the statutes of the Eighth Commandment is thou shalt not commit usury. And there's many, many others as well as found in the Scriptures. But those are the statutes that explain the commandments. They're incomplete without the statutes that explain them. But they're also incomplete without the judgments, the civil judgments that God has applied to each one of those commandments and their statutes that enforce them. And without that enforcement, the commandments and their statutes become nothing but good suggestions. And what's that say about God? God's just giving us good suggestions to live our lives? Or does He...
The Big Ten suggestions?
Yeah, the Ten suggestions instead of... Excellent, I like that. The Ten suggestions rather than the Ten Commandments. So it takes all three integral components, and particularly we might think, and I don't know that any one component of these three integral components is more important than the other, but I tend to lean that the civil judgments are the most important, from the very fact that whoever controls the civil judgments in a society controls society, has dominion over society, including the Christians of that society, at least to the point where they have no other option other than to be under that control.
And so, the judgments are what is supposed to correct the issue.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's the cure for the sin, I guess you could say.
Yeah, it's got the civil judgments have at least a twofold purpose. One, to eliminate the active criminals out of society, in one fashion or another, and to deter. God's judgments are pretty potent, and they're therefore, and I think probably principally there as a deterrent to keep others from becoming criminals. And a lot of people say, well, we don't want to go back to those civil judgments of what's found in the Bible, because I mean they're pretty what's a good word?
They're potent.
They're potent, but I was also going to say they're awful overwhelming when you look at them and you think, my goodness, you know, these are pretty.
But the alternative is what we see today.
And God made them so that they would be potent, so that, you know, the young man comes along like Ted Weiland was in his youth, who, I hate to admit it, who was a criminal, would. You know, I wasn't too concerned about prison or anything like that, but had I been under God's law and its criminal, its civil judgment, judgments. Maybe Ted Weiland would have taken a second look at his lifestyle and been more concerned about how he lived his life. So the deterrent effect is certainly a part of God's system. In fact, when it comes to capital punishment, is it a deterrent? I wrote another book that kind of goes along with The Prisons Shut Them All Down called Capital Punishment Deterrent or Catalyst. Well, under our current constitutional system of quote-unquote justice, capital punishment is a catalyst to further crime because of the way it's approached and carried out. People are sent to prison, and for who knows how many long years, there are many capital crimes, as only God can define them, are many capital criminals, I should say, are not even dealt with in that fashion and oftentimes put back on the streets. But if they are, if capital punishment is ever brought into play, it's sometimes, for Ted Bundy, I think it was like 10 to 15 years before Ted Bundy was finally put to death. Well, mm-hmm. What does the Bible say about that? How about Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, where it says, but the sentence against an evil deed, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of mankind among them are fully given to do evil. Now, no wonder we've got so many criminals, just from that one verse alone. No wonder we have so many criminals running in America, because under this current unbiblical judicial system, nothing's done quickly.
No.
Particularly with the prison systems involved, there's no way it's going to be done quickly. Under God's system, capital criminals, once convicted under a biblical system of justice, they are put to death immediately.
No waiting on death row for a couple decades. Why? And really, at that point, by the time you execute that person that's been in jail or prison for 30 years or whatever, it's kind of pointless at that moment in time. You've already fed this person for 30 years, and now you're getting around to executing them for really no reason whatsoever. And many times, people that are sentenced to death are sentenced long before it's ever taken out.
Well, and you just kind of, you really hit on it, as far as one of the reasons there's no deterrent in capital punishment under the current system, because of the way it's carried out and how long it takes, and that is that the generation, the Ted Bundy generation, I'm sure mm-hmm. People are going to listen to this and say, who's Ted Bundy? Well, you can look him up. One of America's first notorious serial killer, and rapist. But the generation that knew about him, and I think it was even longer than 10 and 15 years, it may have been 20 to 30 years before he was finally put to death for his crimes. Well, the generation was that knew of him essentially was gone. And so the deterrent effect for them, the ones that should have been used for, they're come and gone, and the next generation says, well, I don't really know about this guy, so who cares?
Yeah.
So, and isn't it wonderful, under the Constitutional Republic's criminal justice system, because I think you just touched upon some of this too, under the Constitutional Republic's criminal justice system, innocent taxpayers are forced to pay for the housing, clothing, food, medical expenses, and the entertainment of those incarcerated in its unbiblical prison system. And even worse, victims and their relatives are likewise forced to pay for the same mm-hmm. criminals who murdered, raped, and plundered them, or their relatives in the case of murder. In all three cases, because usually the victims are paying for, and their relatives are all paying for them. Plundered and quote-unquote raped twice, first by their original the original criminals, and then by a criminal government that forces them to pay for all of that to house these criminals.
Who's being punished?
What's that?
I said, who's being punished? It sounds like the victim's family.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what's called, quote-unquote, justice under the Constitutional Republic's judicial system, juxtaposed with the Bible's criminal justice system, under which prisons, like you already mentioned, are superfluous, except for briefly holding criminals over for speedy trials and sentencing. There's two cases that identify that in the scriptures. Under a biblical government, convicted criminals are put to death immediately following their conviction, per Ecclesiastes 8:11, etc. Non-capital criminals are required to pay 2 to 5 times restitution, depending upon the nature of their crime, to their victims,
mm-hmm.
per Exodus 22:1-4, etc. And if a thief is unable to pay the required restitution, he's to be sold into indentured servitude until his debt is paid. Now, somebody's going to say, well, okay, yeah, what if he refuses to pay restitution? Well, keep in mind that Psalms 19:11 begins with the fact that God's law is perfect. He's got an answer for this. And here it is. If a thief refuses to pay restitution, his contempt of court becomes a capital crime, per Deuteronomy 17:9-13, for which he's to be put to death expeditiously. And unless he has a death wish, he'll pay restitution.
Mm-hmm.
It's perfect, just like King David described it as in Psalms 19.
And simple, too.
And it's simple.
We don't need a whole library to house all the law books.
Yeah, there we go. And let me come back to that. But under the system that the Bible provides that I just described to you, crime would be all but unheard of. And there would be no need for tax-paid prisons from which criminals are typically put back on the street to continue in their crime spree. And I love what you just said about, you know, all of these, you know, well, let me put it this way. If Moses had come down Mount Sinai with today's criminal laws, or with the entire law system of the Constitutional Republic, he wouldn't have come down the mountain with 2 tablets of stone. He'd have came down with a hernia, a busted back, and an untold number of wagons pulled, pun intended here, pulled by both donkeys and elephants alike to finally get down the mountain with all of the laws that are in the involved with the Constitutional Republic's law system. Instead, God made it very simple. 10 commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them.
So it's important to know, and you mentioned it already, for my audience out there to listen and understand, there's only 2 penalties in the Bible for a sin, a crime, and that is either capital punishment, a death, or some type of restitution depending on the crime. There is no locking this person up in a cage for decades. It's those 2 things, either capital punishment, for example, like murder, or for theft, restitution. And the restitution is obviously to deter and to rehabilitate that person. And the capital punishment, the death, is to eliminate that kind of person from society and deter everyone from doing such as this person did. And for those that think that this is a barbaric way of doing things, just study the prison system and see how some of the prison conditions they have, where they lock people up in cages for decades and decades. I remember not that long ago reading a report, I think it was in Louisiana here, where there was a man they had locked up. I don't even think he had a very long sentence. They locked him up in a prison, I think in New Orleans, and they were infested with fleas, and the man was basically eaten alive by fleas because they locked him up in this condition. I don't know about you, but restitution or death would be much better than dying by being eaten alive by bugs.
Yeah, and not to mention that, you know, you're being thrown in. You know, you take somebody who's being thrown in for a non-crime according to God's law, or something minor that, not that it's minor, but as compared to a capital crime, a non-capital crime such as theft, and he's thrown in with murderers and rapists, and, you know, where's the rehabilitation? You know, is he going to rehabilitate? He's the better of the bunch, so is he going to help rehabilitate the hardened criminals, or are the hardened criminals going to introduce him to a more hardened way of life? This whole rehabilitation promise of the prison system is nothing but a big farce.
It is.
And it's criminal in its nature in and of itself.
Indeed. And you know, this isn't something that we're going to change over at night. Me and Ted aren't going to, convince everybody to be turned away from prisons. But, you know, if we educate people on what God's law actually says, in the upcoming generations, perhaps we find ourselves in a generation that knows better and turns back to God's law in respect to these things, and gives the right judgment on these things, such as, you know, whether it be, you know, death or capital crime or restitution for the crime, not prison, where everybody loses.
You know, my purpose in identifying, such as, for example, in Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective, you know, it might seem to people that my emphasis is that ungodly Constitution. Well, that's certainly part of it, but the point of it is to take what is so ungodly and so unjust in so many different ways that we have as the system in America today, and use it to exemplify God's perfect law, again, as described by King David in Psalms 19, use it to say, okay, take what we've got today and then compare it. Compare the unbiblical prison system with God's, or take the criminal justice system of the constitutional republic and then compare it with the criminal justice system of God's law. And you can't help but see what David saw and why he desired God's law and why the Apostle Paul desired God's law as society standard. We're not talking about for justification. That's only available to us exclusively through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
We're not talking about keeping the law for justification as it was under the Mosaic Covenant. We're simply talking about the application of God's triune and integral moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments as the standard for society so that we can truly live in a prosperous, peaceful, and incredible, beyond our imagination, incredible society as God intended it to be and created it to be. And so the whole point, like you say, is to point back to what's the standard, or at least what should be the standard for society today. And yeah, we're not going to get there overnight. We've got quite a job before us. You know, you think about Matthew chapter 6 and verses 10 and 33, that we're to be seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. Well, there's nowhere in heaven where God's not sovereign.
Amen.
And there's nowhere in heaven where his morality, as reflected in his moral law here on earth, is not supreme. That's the goal. That's our commission. Part of our commission is to seek his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, we have a job ahead of us, particularly in this day and age, and without people like Matthew and others, and we need to raise up an army. The fields, like Christ said to his apostles, the fields are white for the harvest. I often think of the movie The Patriot, if you remember that one scene where they're in the cotton fields, and the cotton is so ripe for the harvesting. The cotton is, some of it's rising up into the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we're at today. I mean, the worse things get with this government that we live under today, the riper the harvest is. And what Christ said, you know, pray for the harvesters. We need more harvesters.
We do.
So that we can move this thing more quickly to where it needs to be, we need to be headed. And you know, I think our biggest harvesting is within the churches that call themselves Christians today, particularly the antinomian ones, of awakening them to the fact that God's law, God hasn't done away with himself, and therefore he hasn't done away with his morality, and therefore he hasn't done away with his triune moral law as society's standard by which he intends us to live. We need to awaken these people so that we can eventually overcome this wicked generation we live in today.
Indeed. You know, if in Psalms 19:7, you know, it says the law of Yahweh is perfect. If it's perfect, it's perfect. There's, you know, there's nothing that can be changed about it. It's perfect. And then man comes along and creates their own law. And then says it's perfect. Well, if you truly believe the Bible, you can't truly believe that, because the law of God is perfect. And if it was perfect to those that who adhere to the antinomian way of thinking, if it's perfect, then why would have God done away with it? Well, he didn't do away with it because it was perfect. And to do away, and like Pastor Weiland was saying, to do away with God's morality, which many of these professing Christians do. I mean, they say, you know, I've heard people say that basically murder is fine in God's eyes because he's done away with the law. And to say that is to change God himself, to say that he is something that he wasn't. You know, say, you know, okay, he didn't like murder back during the days of the Mosaic Covenant, but he's changed now. He thinks murder is all right. Now, murder is an extreme case, but that is exactly what they're doing with all these other laws. And we need to call a spade and call it out for what it is. And it's either perfect or it's not. You know, murder is either good or bad. There's no neutral. And man comes along and alters everything and changes everything for his own good. And then we really don't have to demonstrate, Ted and I don't have to demonstrate to you how man's system is bad, because all you have to do is look around. In God's system, there is no need to feed a prisoner for 3 decades and lock him up with other prisoners who have done same crimes or worse. And in many cases, these prisoners, they have to kill and murder in prison just to stay alive, too. So you're putting murderers inside a building with more murderers, and you're expecting rehabilitation? No, it doesn't work that way. That's not what the perfect law of God gives us. If someone murders, they are to be killed, taken out of society. And I would imagine, I try to imagine what our society would be like if the murderers were taken out. There's a reason God told us to take them out of society, but we've allowed them to flourish. And Ted's wrote about it many times, and I've talked about it often, is, you know, many people act like this has never been done before, but in the 16 and 1700s, we had our Christian forefathers here in this nation following these laws. You read, there's many books you could read, but The Light and the Glory, which is a book that I highly recommend as a good history book. You had the Puritans and the Pilgrims following God's laws down to murder, bestiality, homosexuality, exactly the way they are in scriptures. And you can read how their societies were ran and how they didn't have our problems that we have today. So that's just something for us to see as an example of in this country, this nation, this land, not that long ago.
You know, I often say this too, Matthew, that if, you know, I don't know how this has occurred, but somehow Christianity has been hoodwinked into believing that the late 1700s cadre, as I call them, of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationals, also known as the Constitutional Framers, were a bunch mm-hmm. of Christian guys who established a Christian government. And therefore the reason why we became a great or blessed nation. And in fact, it's just the opposite. If we're going to find our true, if we're going to return to our true biblical roots, we need to go back. Not that there isn't some improvement to be made on what happened, but we need to go back to the early 1600s and the Puritans and Pilgrims and governments like New Haven, Connecticut's 1639 government. And one only needs to take that Constitution of New Haven, Connecticut, and compare it with the United States Constitution, and it to see the drastic difference, and to also be able to identify the real reason why America was formerly great, or better stated, blessed by God, as he promises in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, where he promises his blessings upon the nations who look to him as sovereign and therefore establish their society upon his law, which is exactly what New Haven, Connecticut did. And I don't have the full, you can Google it and find it, but if even for a portion of that 1639 New Haven, Connecticut Constitution, you can find that, at least part of it, in Chapter 3 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective. And just compare that with the United States Constitution, and you should be able to see, oh, this is what it means to be a biblical government. This is where we can find at least some Christian principles being put into play as contrasted with what happened in the late 1700s, which has been anything but biblical from its inception on to what we have today. I might also mention, since I brought up Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the little booklet, Prisons Shut Them All Down, again, that's available. It's online available. You can go find and look it over there. And if you want a copy of the book, I can send you the book itself. Again, yours for the asking. But I would really recommend, as it concerns what we're discussing with the prison system compared to the United States prison system as compared to the biblical judicial system as found in the Word of God, I really flesh out a lot of this in much more detail, the application of God's laws compared to the Constitution system, in four chapters in Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. And this entire 575-page approximate book is also available online at Bible Law versus BERUSUSConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. The four chapters are Chapter 6, which is entitled Article 3, Judicial Usurpation, where they usurped God's judicial system for their own. And then also Chapter 14, Amendment 5, Constitutional versus Biblical Judicial Protection. And in that I provide six safeguards from God's law that almost make it for certain that any judicial judgment under a judicial court will be as it should be. It will be just and according to God's law. Criminals will be dealt with rather than non-criminals. That wasn't stated the best, but I would highly recommend that chapter. And then also Chapter 15, Amendment 6, Speedy Trials, Public Trials, and Impartial Juries, and then Chapter 17, and I highly recommend this chapter as well, Amendment 8, Bail, Fines, and Cruel and Unusual Punishments. So those four chapters in Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, again, really fleshes a lot of God's judicial system out and helps us, again, to be able to evaluate God's system, God's perfect system, as compared to the miserable system we've got in place today under the Constitutional Republic.
Indeed. I'm looking here in Pastor Weiland's booklet, Prison Shut Them All Down, on page 6. I wanted to read this section here for those out there listening. It says here, after sentencing, judgment was carried out immediately. Under such an expedient system, prisons are unnecessary. In capital cases, the criminal is to be put to death, and in non-capital cases, he is to compel to make restitution. But what if a criminal refuses to pay restitution? What is to be done with him? Yahweh has the perfect solution for someone who refuses to obey court orders. Refusal to make restitution is contempt of court, and contempt of court is a capital offense. And then Pastor Weiland here quotes Deuteronomy 17:8 through 13, which he had mentioned before.
And you can look that up after the broadcast. And he goes on to say here, under this statute, any rational person would choose to make restitution. Yahweh's penal system is flawless, and as a result, only the criminal pays for his crimes. In capital cases, which include murder, rape, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, kidnapping, witchcraft, adultery, and blasphemy, the perpetrator is to be put to death. In other words, the only prison cell such felons are entitled is a coffin. In non-capital cases, such as theft, the perpetrator is required to pay restitution anywhere from 2 to 5 times the estimated value of what was stolen. And then he gives Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 through 9 as a proof text to that. Because there was different restitution depending on what you stole. If you stole somebody's work truck, for example, you'd have to pay the maximum amount of restitution because that man used that for to make a living. If you stole his bicycle, it would be a lower amount, and so on and so forth, to give more of a modern explanation of that.
Well said. Yeah, and, you know, people may think, well, golly, contempt of court? You're going to put people to death for contempt of court? Well, what they don't realize is that contempt of a biblical court is contempt of Yahweh.
Yeah, it's rebellion.
Say again?
It's rebellion.
It's rebellion. It's sedition, tyranny against God himself, because you're rejecting the men he put in the position to carry out his laws as judges, biblically qualified men of God who exclusively adjudicate according to his laws. And therefore, because they're adjudicating according to his laws, contempt of court is contempt of Yahweh himself. And thus, yeah, sedition against Yahweh, that's a death penalty. That's a first commandment violation. And, of course, the civil judgment for the first commandment, along with several other of them, is capital punishment. Contempt of court is simply there's a case of a statute and its judgment for one of for the first commandment. It's kind of fun. You know, God didn't put these all in one place in God's word, so he's left it to us to, all right, well, we're going through God's word. Ah, here's a statute, thou shalt not commit usury, that explains thou shalt not steal,
mm-hmm.
and or thou shalt not commit bestiality, or rape, or a number of other sexual sins. Oh, these are statutes that explain the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, regrettably, most of Christianity think adultery only has to do with a man being unfaithful to his wife or vice versa. That's only one statute of thou shalt not commit adultery. The idea of thou shalt not commit adultery is not to adulterize by any sexual means the marriage bed. And therefore, bestiality, rape, fornication, and others are statutes that then help explain the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And every one of them is like that. So it's kind of, God's left it to those who will do the digging and spend some time in his word to be able to say, ah, there we go. And some of them cross over. There are different statutes that explain more than one commandment. And so you can often see it as you're reading it. Once you understand that every commandment has its statutes that explain it and its judgments that enforce them. I often use as an example, and all functional law is made up of these three components: commandments, statutes, and judgments. And I often use this as an example because people can recognize this pretty easily, and that is that under American law, they have a commandment that says, thou shalt not speed. Now, we've lived under that commandment for so long that we take it for granted. We pretty much understand what speeding is. But if we'd come into America and we've never been under a law or a commandment that says thou shalt not speed, we need some instructions, some statutes that would explain what speeding is. For example, over 20 miles an hour in a school zone, or over 55 miles an hour on a two-lane highway, and on and on. And so every law has its commandments, and those commandments have statutes that explain them. And then, of course, you need the civil judgments for those unwilling to adhere to any particular commandment on one's own volition. Then he's going to need the civil judgments to enforce them. And so there's these different penalties for the commandments and their statutes. It's the same in God's law. Of course, all man's law isn't law at all. God is, according to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, there's only one lawmaker. Mm-hmm. Everything else is man simply legalizing what God has made unlawful, or making illegal what God commands as lawful. And so when it really comes down to law, there's only one lawmaker, there's only one law. And his law, and you find this throughout the Old Testament time and time and time again. For example, Deuteronomy 6:1, it describes his law as commandments, statutes, and judgments. And if you haven't seen it before, once you realize that's in his word, you'll see it come up over and over and over again. It's the foundational moral law that transcends all covenants. Whether we're talking pre-Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant, or whether we're talking the Mosaic covenant, or now under the New Covenant. That foundational law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, it transcends all of the covenants. Therefore, they are as applicable today as they were under Moses and also under Abraham, as found in Genesis 26:5.
Exactly. It goes all the way back. And basically what he's describing here is Phariseeism, because the Pharisees, which Jesus talked a lot about, they had taken God's law and they had corrupted it and added their own traditions and called it God's law. They had, and then they were hypocrites in that itself. And today we have nothing different in our judicial system, man's judicial system, where they create laws, or they even take maybe something that was kind of founded on God's law and they warp it and twist it and make their own law and call themselves lawmakers. It's basically modern day Phariseeism is what it is.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, when you stated that, I turned to Matthew chapter 15, because you say Phariseeism, of course, is completely distorted and it's turned on its head by today's antinomianism, who are the Pharisees, and they accuse somebody who, like you, Matthew, or myself, who promotes God's law, they accuse us of being Pharisees. And it's the exact opposite, as depicted by Christ himself. I mean, nobody was more vehement in his opposition to the Pharisees than Christ, and he explains himself what Phariseeism is. And not only do we have it being flipped on its head by today's antinomians, but also nobody sees the application like you just explained for today. But let me just read a little bit here in Matthew 15. So the Pharisees, you might want to start up in verse 1. I won't do it for so I don't have to read all of this. But they're challenging Christ, why his disciples don't keep the traditions of the elders. And in the process of all of this, he says, for God, verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father. Well, I don't need to read that. He says, thus, here in verse 6 is where I want to pick it up. He says, thus have you made commandment of God by none effect by your tradition, or by the laws you've enforced upon society. That's where the application needs to be made today as much as anywhere. And he says, you hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, he says, many will call to me, will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I've done this in your name, and I've done this in your name. And he says, I never knew you, you who practice anomia, lawlessness. And he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips. And this is interesting, but their heart is far from me. And here is how he explains it. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines or enacting laws, the commandments of men. That's Phariseeism. Phariseeism is when you take God's law, set them aside, and replace them with your own traditions. Whether it be in the church systems, which have their share of traditions that are typically unbiblical, mm-hmm. and or within the ungodly judicial system that we find in place today under the egregious constitutional republic, born of the biblically seditious constitution. The entire system is Phariseeism, just like you pointed out. And typically, people don't make that do not associate it in that fashion, where they see that they just kind of look to the churches, see, okay, like, there's some Phariseeism, and not realize the whole system that we live under today in America, thanks to the constitutional framers, is all Phariseeism, because it replaces God's system with their own traditions, amplified many times over. Because, like we said, you take all the laws on the books today, and there's so many that I've never seen anybody get that can put a number on those laws on the books.
No, I think it's impossible, because they're always adding and removing. I don't think anybody knows except God.
Well, they typically don't remove any; they just keep adding.
You're right. Yeah, they just keep adding, and then you have so many different laws in different states and towns, and it'd be impossible to count them, I think, because they're always adding. And if you want to read, this is another thing. If you want to learn more about Phariseeism, read chapter 15 in Matthew, and go to about chapter 23, and you'll hear in Jesus' own words what he thinks of Phariseeism. He wasn't condemning them for following God's law. He was condemning them for doing, as it says here in 15:6, taking the commandments of God and making them none effect with their traditions, which is exactly what our government has done. It's exactly what the churches have done, and they continue to do. So Phariseeism, it wasn't following God's law. It was warping. It was distorting God's law into whatever they wanted, and then being hypocritical once you did that. That was what Phariseeism was, and it was Jesus who said, unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, we really need to grasp what Phariseeism truly is, and not throw it around willy-nilly like so many people do.
Yeah, antinomianism is Phariseeism.
It is, absolutely.
You mentioned Matthew 23, and what did God call them, amongst other things? Whitened sepulchers and brood of vipers.
Mm-hmm.
That's what antinomian Christians, quote-unquote Christians, who are antinomians, are described by Christ as being a brood of vipers and whitewashed sepulchers. And people who, with their lips and their mouths, they claim Christ as Lord, but their hearts are not his, because they do not truly make him Lord and King, which is evident in the fact that they, instead of being opposed to God's law, they are the promoters of God's morality, and as reflected in his Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. So we've got Phariseeism everywhere today, in the churches and out of the churches, all around us, and they're just a brood of vipers, according to Christ himself.
They are. We've got a few minutes. I want to make this real quick point. You know, we've talked about this in my sermon series I'm doing on Matthew 24, and how Jesus was
condemning this the house, the judicial system, the religious system of the Judean Pharisees in 23. And he said it, their system, their house, was like a whitened sepulcher, pretty on the outside, but had rotten bones on the inside. He compared it to a dirty cup that was dirty on the inside and clean on the outside. How many times today do you hear people say, that church over there is dead? And the same thing with the judicial system and things like that. That's exactly what Christ was talking about. It may look good on the outside, but inside it is like a tomb with rotten, stinking bones in it. That's what we're talking about.
Yeah, excellent point. Excellent illustration. I've never thought about that before. You know, that church is dead. Well, yeah, yeah.
I've said it many times. I've heard it my whole life, you know.
Why? But you think, well, why is it dead?
Yeah, that's the question.
Yeah, in many cases, it was never born to begin with. You know,
very true.
Beginning with rejecting the biblical plan of salvation, but even those who haven't done that, then they reject God's law by which they can be alive and active in God's work and His and helping to advance His kingdom here on earth. And you cannot advance the kingdom without advancing the King, and you can't advance the King without advancing the King's laws made up of His morality. And golly, no wonder. I mean, dead churches, as you know, Matthew, are not the exception. They're the
no.
rule.
Absolutely.
We just described why it is. And no wonder we have regrettably, it's not dead yet, but we have a dying government system today. The Constitutional Republic, it's been dying. It officially commenced its suicidal trek to the precipice that America finds herself precipitously teetering on today in 1787. She's been dying ever since, and she's about to finally commit suicide over the precipice. Why? Because those men were a bunch of Pharisees who rejected God's law and replaced it with their own finite criminal replacements. Particularly that known as what I always identify as the biblically seditious Constitutional Republic, or excuse me, Constitution that created the Constitutional Republic.
Amen. Well, Pastor Wyland, thank you for coming on the program. I hope everybody out there enjoyed this and was benefit from it. Please be sure to go to Pastor Wyland's website, missiontoisrael.org, and get a copy of his book, Prisons, Shut Them All Down, and his other material he has available at his website, free of charge. And also go to ChristianAmericaMinistries.org and send us a reception report, and I'll send you a copy of my free booklet, Is Jesus God or a God? And we appreciate everybody contacting us and giving us that feedback. Until next time, thank you all for listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide.
You have been listening to Christian America Ministries Worldwide. Come back next week on shortwave radio or on the internet for our next broadcast. To learn more about Christian America Ministries, visit our website, ChristianAmericaMinistries.org. Thank you for listening.
Set you free from out of Zion. comes your redeemer.